Let's take our Bibles to the book of Hosea. Hosea, right after the book of Daniel, as we work through some of the accounts in this book, in our series on Behold Your God, which comes to a conclusion next Sunday. Today we look at Behold Your God, Faithful and True. I read recently of a shepherd and his small dog who lived somewhere near Edinburgh in Scotland. This little dog was unusually loyal to his master, would follow him everywhere. No matter where he went, the little dog was with him. At one point, sadly, the shepherd, who was elderly, died. And as the funeral procession went off to the graveside, nobody noticed that this little dog was in the procession, tagging along. But when the funeral was over and people began returning home and filing away, there they found that little dog had curled up on his master's grave and was lying down. Well, people thought it might go on just for a day or so and then he'd go off. But in fact, he stayed there. Stayed there day after day till people had to begin bringing him food and water. And he didn't just stay there a few days or a month. In fact, he stayed there for another 12 years until he died. Such was the loyalty of that little dog. He remained at his post with his master to the end of his life. I think we're touched by that kind of loyalty, aren't we? When God made dogs, he clearly wanted them to be some kind of illustration of faithfulness, loyalty. Dogs are loyal even when you mistreat them. You know, cats, on the other hand, would probably sell their owners into slavery for some cat food, you know. And I like cats. But I think the reason our hearts warm to the loyalty and faithfulness of dogs is because we see so little of it among people. I don't need to give you an illustration to tell you of how little faithfulness and truth we have today in our society. Everywhere you look, people are oath breakers, vow breakers, truce breakers. People who swore at the altar that they would be faithful till death do them part, break that oath. People make oaths in court to tell the whole truth and nothing but the truth, they break that oath. People make oaths that they will serve their nation faithfully in battle, they desert and break that oath, or they become agents for another nation. People break their oaths to faithfully support and attend and serve their local church. Oath breakers. And so that's why everywhere you look today, they're lawyers. Lawyers on every side. Lawyers who draw up contracts that hopefully bind people to keep their word. We have contracts for employment. We have contracts for insurance. We have contracts for loans. We have contracts for property. We have even now antenuptial contracts for marriage. In fact, I think lawyers would practically be out of business if we lived in a world of completely truthful, faithful people. But we don't. And such is the prevalence of unfaithfulness and untruth that we have to be aware that we don't become cynical that there is such a thing. That we don't become skeptical that faithfulness even exists. Because piercing through all the darkness and all the murkiness of all these lies and distortions is the truth that the God of Scripture is faithful and true. Uniquely so, brilliantly so, purely so. When God speaks, He speaks only truth. And when God is committed to somebody, He is committed to them perfectly. One of the most beautiful and yet bittersweet illustrations of the faithfulness of God to an unfaithful people comes in the book of Hosea. We don't know very much about Hosea except what's provided in this rather short book of the Bible. But here in Hosea, we're going to learn about our God who is faithful and true, who speaks the truth, who keeps His promises, who is faithful to an unfaithful people. To set the scene, Hosea takes place during that time when you remember when Israel and Judah had been separated. There was now a northern and a southern kingdom. And Hosea was one of the prophets that was sent to the northern kingdom along with Jonah. He ministered around between 760 and 710 BC, a very long ministry of 45 years. Some of his contemporaries in the south were Amos, Micah, and Isaiah. So this was a man who ministered to the northern part, which, as you know, remained in idolatry and remained with evil kings all those years. His name, Hosea, is actually the same name as Joshua, which then is the same name as Jesus. It means Yahweh is salvation. That's the name of Hosea. But Hosea is a kind of tragic story in a way, because Hosea became a living object lesson of something God wanted to put out there. God often did that, by the way, with his prophets. And next time you desire to be a prophet, consider the mantle that he often placed on them. For example, Ezekiel, to make an object lesson of Ezekiel, to teach the people what was coming to them, God made Ezekiel lie on his left side for 390 days and then turn over and lie on his right side for 40 days, most of the time. And the left side was supposed to symbolize all the sins of Israel and the years they'd been in sin, and the 40 years were the sins of Judah. And while he did that, he had to eat just 200 grams of food, 600 mils of water a day, and he had to bake his food with human excrement. Okay? Sounding like a position you're looking for? Okay? And he did this in obedience to God while he had to make this mini siege works while he was on his side bound with ropes so that Israel could see this is what it's going to be like during the siege. And other things God made him do was shave his beard and his hair, dig through a wall once. One time he had to remain mute for 2 years, right? How would you like if I did that for a little bit, you know, 2 years, complete silence. See, God uses his prophets sometimes as visible object lessons of his relationship with his people. And in Hosea's case, it was a heartbreaking illustration. It was an illustration with devastating personal consequences. He lived during a time when there was a second Jeroboam in charge of Israel, and they had a certain amount of peace and prosperity. And as you know, what often happens during peace and prosperity to the piety and faith of people? It very often declines. Israel was already in apostasy, worshipping two calves at the north and the south to replace their dependence on Jerusalem worship. And as they spiraled deeper and deeper into apostasy, this time of prosperity made it only worse. They were drifting into deeper moral corruption, deeper spiritual adultery, getting further and further from God. And so God then used Hosea to illustrate to Israel what they were like to him and what he was like to them. And as the nation looked at this prophet, they would see in him an example of God's faithfulness and their unfaithfulness. As we see this, we'll see our God faithful and true. Look at Hosea 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. When the Lord began to speak by Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go, take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, for the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord." So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Somewhere, probably at the beginning of his ministry, Hosea is a young bachelor, and God comes to him and says, "I have a wife for you." I'm sure he brightened up at that thought. It's particularly an arranged marriage by God. What could be better? And so off he goes, but God has some disturbing news for Hosea in advance. Gomer is going to be an immoral woman. God tells Hosea that his children will be tainted by her immoral unfaithfulness. Now, there's a debate amongst interpreters of Hosea whether Gomer was already a woman of sin and in unfaithfulness and in just immorality, or whether she became that way afterwards. And there's actually good arguments for both. I lean towards the position that Gomer was not at this time an unfaithful woman. And I'll tell you why. Two reasons. First reason is that in Israel, according to the law, an immoral woman was to be stoned, according to Deuteronomy 22. And so somebody who was a known immoral woman was to be taken and executed according to Deuteronomy 22:21. Now, it's true the law wasn't always carried out. It's true there was a lot of lawlessness, particularly at this time. But it would be strange for God to be telling Hosea to break the law by going to marry somebody who should already be executed. I think the second reason why Gomer was not yet an unfaithful woman is if she is representing Israel and Hosea is representing God, when Israel was first chosen by God out of Egypt, they were not unfaithful at that time. Certainly, they'd been brought out of idolatry. But when God, as it were, marries Israel, which he does at Mount Sinai, he makes the covenant, it's a wedding ceremony. When he does that, Israel is not in unfaithfulness. In fact, in Jeremiah 2 verse 2, God speaks of the sweetness of her innocence at that time, when Israel seemed to be more devoted to God. The unfaithfulness came later. So what I believe we have here is a woman who at this time is not unfaithful. There's a sweetness to this love. They get married and things, as we're going to see, will develop differently. Now, let me just ask you this. Imagine yourself, those of you who married, that you're single again. Those of you who are single, you can think on this. If God told you to marry someone, and told you in advance that this person is going to cheat on you, they're going to betray you, would you go through with it? If you knew that this wonderfully devoted person, that now you're in that, you know, like you gaze at each other and people have to snap you out of that gaze, you're in that, just that lull of that glow of being in love, but you knew that this person in a few years will be in the arms of someone else, would you go through with the ceremony? I imagine most of us would say no. Most of us would say it isn't worth beginning a marriage if the person isn't going to be faithful to us. But this is the first truth about God this morning that should bewilder us. It's this. God chooses a people that he knows will be unfaithful to him. God chooses a people that he knows will be unfaithful to him. God chose Israel knowing that they would turn to other gods. Knowing that they would even, thousands of years later, reject his son. But he chose them. In fact, God chooses all believers of all ages, knowing that in our lives, at some point, we're going to turn to the world and find our pleasure there. We're going to make gods out of our family, out of money, out of sport, out of entertainment, out of possessions. God knows that we're going to take his gifts and fall in love with them and forget him. And in God's case, this is not some colossal blunder on his part. He knows the future perfectly. He has all power. He can choose a different future. But his grace chooses, since it's optional and free, as we saw last week, in spite of this, he chooses a people knowing the heartbreak that is ahead. Now, Hosea, I'm sure, was hoping against hope that God's statement was perhaps conditional in some sense. Rather like God's statement to Nineveh was conditional, that he was going to destroy Nineveh, but then Nineveh repented. And so perhaps Hosea was hoping that Gomer's immorality was a conditional thing, that perhaps he could be the kind of husband that would prevent that from happening. And I imagine Hosea working hard at being a young husband, trying to meet her needs, trying to be affectionate, trying to be the husband she wanted. And maybe early on things seemed okay. Hosea and Gomer had three children, two sons and a daughter, each of them named to represent something about Israel. Lo Ami means not my people. Lo Ruhama means no mercy. And Jezreel reminded Israel that there was some bloodshed that hadn't been avenged. So very, very much connected to the nation. So they had these three children. But all was not well at home. I can imagine a scene played out in their home that's been played out hundreds of thousands of times, if not millions of times in human history. A husband away traveling. Very busy, working late hours. Hosea undoubtedly traveling through the northern kingdom, far distances to preach. A wife growing increasingly resentful of her responsibilities at home, alone with the children, feeling neglected, unappreciated, increasingly feeling like her life is caged and confined. And as so often happens at those moments of loneliness and discontent, a handsome stranger just seems to appear. Perhaps at the market, perhaps a friend of a friend. And soon those initial objections in her mind, that conflicted conscience, begin to give way to rationalizations. My husband's too busy for me. All he cares about is his work. Who knows what he's doing anyway when he's away for those long periods of time? Who's to say he's so faithful? Is it too much to ask that a girl would just feel noticed and appreciated? And as this began, Gomer had begun a life of sin. I don't know when Hosea began to suspect. Perhaps when he was home, there were longer absences by her. Perhaps it was a general coldness that he felt, a lack of intimacy. Perhaps the children began telling Hosea about the men who would visit the house when Daddy was gone. At some point, though, it reached a climax, and Gomer left the home. She forsook her husband, she forsook her children. Perhaps she had a promise. Almost no doubt she had a promise from a man who told her he knew how to take care of her. He'd look after her. He would treat her the way she deserved to be treated. But the sad truth of adultery, folks, is this. Where there's no covenant, there's no obligation. And once the man had grown tired of her, he rejects her. And so, as we'll see in Gomer's case. Would you imagine with me for a moment the anguish of Hosea? Some of you, I think, have been through some of this yourselves, and so it's painful for you to even think about this illustration. But try to picture the anguish of Hosea the prophet with three children, a ministry of declaring God to the nation, and now a wife who'd left the home, scandalously living with another man, everyone knowing Hosea's wife left him. That anguish in Hosea is there to illustrate the holy jealousy of God. And so that leads us then to say a second thing about God, and it's this. God is true to his people and expects the same from them. God is true to his people and expects the same from them. This is what Hosea and Gomer are illustrating. Hosea illustrating God and Gomer illustrating Israel. You see, the Bible tells us that God is the only true God. Have you ever come across that phrase in Scripture? Jesus himself says in John 17:3, "And this is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent." The only true God. Israel, as you know, soon after arriving in the land of the promised land, what did they begin doing? They began turning to false gods. Gods that were not gods. Baal, Molech, Ashtoreth, Dagon. And not only did they look to foreign gods and adopt their sensual and immoral worship, they began looking to other countries, other nations, making alliances with them, saying, "Oh, if we depend on Egypt, then we'll be strong." Looking to these other countries to support them instead of God, making military alliances, placing their trust in the might of a nation rather than God. And God looked at this, and he saw it as cheating on him. Spiritual adultery. Because he's the only true God, and he is true to his people, and he expects them to be true to him. Now, you don't have to be a Baal worshipper, or a Molech worshipper, or an Ashtoreth worshipper for this to be true in your life. You know, there are many competitors to Yahweh for the title of the true God, but they're false gods. Why are they false gods? Because they cannot bear the weight and the responsibility of being God to mankind. They cannot do it. You see, they are not powerful enough. They are not beautiful enough. They are not glorious enough. Friend, put a man, put a woman, put a child, put an angel, put a demon, put an object, put an achievement, put an experience in the place of the true God, and it will fail you 100% of the time. False gods always do three things. False gods demand all of you, false gods betray you, and false gods destroy you. You see, every God demands all of you. And a false God demands everything of you. Whatever you place in the center of your life, the linchpin of your life, the hinge on which everything turns, your deepest root of pleasure, that which you really live for, that thing will call ultimately for your complete devotion. It will not accept less. No man can serve what? Two masters, for either he'll hate the one and love the other, or be loyal to the one and despise the other. Every false god will demand everything of you. Secondly, every false god will shape you into its image. And if it's false, that's a bad thing. Psalm 135 tells us, the idols of the nations are silver and gold. They have ears, but they do not hear, nor is there breath in their mouth. Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them. Whatever you worship, you'll become like. Make money your God, and you become a man whose life is debits and credits. Make pleasure your God, and you become a slave to appetite. Make your children your God, and you'll become a monster of vicarious self-love in them. You will always become like what you worship. Not only do they demand all of you, not only will they shape you into their image, but false gods will always betray you. They fail to deliver. They leave you. They age. They run out. They collapse. They end. They no longer love you. That's why God says in Jeremiah, my people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and have hewed themselves out. They've dug out cisterns or reservoirs that can hold no water. God says, I'm an inexhaustible, pure, bubbling fountain to quench your thirst. And there you are, licking the algae of a broken reservoir. That's what idolatry looks like to God. You're looking for satisfaction in something that can't even hold water. And I'm a fountain. Friends, that's why so many people that you'll meet in our society are bitter. Because their gods have forsaken them. The child they worshipped, the job they wanted, the education they sought, the money they loved, the pleasure they desired, it slowly evaporated. And now they're angry. Angry at the universe. Angry at who knows who. Angry at those children. Angry at their body. Angry at society. They're angry at somebody because their gods forsook them. False gods will always do that. God is the true God. And like any God, God demands all of your worship. Like any God, He will shape you into His image. You'll become like Him. But as the true God, He will satisfy you. You will find lasting fullness of joy in Him. And this is why God compares Himself to husband and wife. This is why He compares His people, whether it's Israel or whether it's us, to and Himself to a marriage. This was written 500 years ago, the writer says, the Lord very frequently addresses us in the character of a husband. The union by which He connects us with Himself when He receives us into the bosom of the church. Having a resemblance to holy marriage. Now listen to this. As He performs all the offices of a true and faithful husband, so He commands love and conjugal faithfulness from us. That is, that we do not prostitute our souls to Satan, to be defiled with foul carnal lusts. And therefore, as the purer and chaster the husband is, the more grievously he is offended when he sees his wife inclining to a rival. And so the Lord, who has betrothed us to Him in truth, declares that He burns with the hottest jealousy whenever, neglecting the purity of His holy marriage, we defile ourselves with abominable lusts, and especially when the worship of His deity is transferred to another. John Calvin. God is the true God, and He speaks only the truth. And that day when you're joined in union with Him, that is the day you're saved. If it's never happened to you, it should. It's the day when you repent of sin and turn to Christ and believe on Him through the cross and resurrection. That's the moment you're united to Christ. That is, as it were, the wedding ceremony. And at that moment, God has a right, friends, to expect that you will treat Him as your first love. You'll look to Him as your ultimate devotion, as your ultimate delight, as the one you ultimately depend on. You see, friends, coming to Christ is not booking your ticket to heaven. It's a marriage. It's a wedding. The day of your repentance, the day you were converted, was the moment of marriage. Your baptism is the wedding ring, the ceremony. The Lord's Supper and corporate worship are the sweet times of devotion. And how you live your whole life is the marriage. And God, for His part, friends, is completely true to us. Ah, you know, He speaks only truth to us in His Word. There are no lies in this book. There are no half-truths. There are no exaggerations. God doesn't withhold anything from you that you need to know. Being the true God, He speaks only truth. He represents reality to you exactly as it is. You will find no one else who does that. Can you picture a spouse, a human spouse, that when he or she opens his or her mouth, nothing is inaccurate, nothing is lopsided, nothing is skewed, nothing is prejudiced, nothing is omitted, no partial truths, no half-truths, absolute, pure, perfect truth. Can you imagine that? That's what you have in God. And being perfectly true, He's perfectly consistent. You know, when we studied His immutability, we learned that He never changes, right? He cannot change because He cannot move in an increasing direction of growth because He's already perfect. And He cannot diminish because He's already perfect. And so that means when you are married to Christ, you are married to someone who's perfectly consistent with Himself. He never shifts in His moods. He never grows tired of you. He never changes or chills in His affections towards you. He doesn't change His mind over time. He doesn't forsake you. What He's vowed to do and be for you, He will fulfill exactly as He said He would. His promises and His threats are not idle. They're not overblown. They're not exaggerated. They're not forgotten. He is that true. The book of Joshua ends with this fantastic statement that says, "Not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass." Faithfulness. Your mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the clouds. Psalm 36:5. As God says to Israel, He says, "Therefore know the Lord your God, He is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love Him and keep His commandments." Why is adultery evil? Because you leave the one you pledged to be with till death do you part. And spiritual adultery is evil because we leave the only true God who speaks only truth, who is only true to us, and we turn to false gods, lies that will betray us and forsake us and deform us. And this is not just an Old Testament thing. We studied the book of James, didn't we? James 4 verse 4. "Adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? He therefore that would be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." And chapter 2 of Hosea expresses God's outrage at Israel. The conflicting emotions of Hosea, from anger to grief to outrage to compassion, illustrate in some form the affections of God as He sees the spiritual adultery of His people. So, how did God respond to Israel? How did Hosea respond to Gomer? The answer is in chapter 3. Look at chapter 3. Verse 1. "Then the Lord said to me, 'Go again, love a woman who is loved by a lover and is committing adultery, just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel who look to other gods and love the raisin cakes of the pagans.'" The tragedy of Gomer, her life of sin, I'm sure was not what she expected. She had thought that she would find in another man what she hadn't found in Hosea: excitement, affection, romance, pleasure. But as every unfaithful lover finds, the man or woman who accepts your unfaithfulness to another thinks little of your devotion to him or her. And soon she was kicked out of the house, one house, probably too ashamed to return to Hosea, being passed from man to man. And soon Gomer found herself at the very bottom. Whether it was through getting herself into debt or whether it was the callousness of her last lover, she was now being sold as a slave. Pursuing her own freedom, she had now met with ultimate bondage. Chasing after independence from Hosea, she had now come to lose all independence and was about to become the physical property of a man willing to pay 15 pieces of silver for her like an object. And now God comes to Hosea and says to him, go and buy her back. Did Hosea still love her? Amidst all his pain and shame and outrage and anger, I believe he did. Did he still want her now that she'd been used and abused by so many wicked men? In spite of all the turmoil of her unfaithfulness, by grace, I believe Hosea did. His love, his faithfulness was greater than her unfaithfulness. Look at verse 2. So I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and 1.5 homers of barley. And I said to her, you shall stay with me many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. So too will I be toward you. Can you imagine? As Hosea gets to that marketplace and there's Hosea probably clothed in rags, perhaps an auction, a callous man kind of pushing her, showing the firmness of her muscles, offering a bid. Perhaps some bids came in really low. And what would Gomer thought as she scanned around and there she saw amongst the men her husband, her first husband, Hosea, the only man who had ever truly loved her and who had ever truly not used her? What would she have thought? Perhaps her first thought would have been, oh, he's here to gloat. But then she heard him bidding. And as one man said, 2 pieces of silver, he said, I'll give you 3. And another man said, 4. He said, I'll give you 5. And as Gomer watched, she would have seen her true husband, the father of her children, willing to outbid anyone else to buy her. What everyone else saw as worthless, damaged goods, Hosea was willing to pay the price, whatever price, to free her. What must she have thought? And then he led her home by the hand. And as it were, in that house, renewed their wedding vows. Notice this is not coming from Gomer. It's coming from Hosea. From Hosea's unconquerable faithfulness. And what does he say? Now you will be mine and no one else's. And I will be yours and no one else's. As we say in our wedding ceremonies, forsaking what? All others till death do us part. And so friends, here's the most amazing part. We said at first, God chooses a people knowing they will be unfaithful. We saw secondly, God is true and expects His people to be true to Him. But this third truth coming up is by far the most staggering. And it's this, God is faithful even to His unfaithful people. You see, remember we studied chesed, the Hebrew word, which means steadfast, loyal love, grace, mercy. It's very often translated steadfastness or steadfast love because it means God is so committed in goodness that He makes promises He cannot break. Unconditional covenants based on His own oath. Promises rooted in His nature. Friends, God is not a witless, gullible person who allows Himself to be abused. No, no. God's faithfulness is a fully aware, deeply committed covenant keeping that knows what it will mean to betroth us, what it will cost, how we will fail, and what it will mean to sustain our faithfulness to Him. He knows it. Spurgeon said, the glory of God's faithfulness is that no sin of ours has ever made Him unfaithful. Unbelief is a damning thing, yet even when we do not believe, God is faithful. His children might rebel, they might wander far from His statutes and be chastened with many stripes. Nevertheless, He says, quoting Psalm 89, my loving kindness I will not utterly take from him, nor allow my faithfulness to fail. My covenant will I not break, nor alter the word that has gone out of my lips. You know what 2 Timothy 2 verse 13 says? If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. That's what Scripture says. That's why we sing in that hymn, trust in him, you saints, forever. He is faithful, changing never. Neither force nor guile can sever those he loves from him. See, that's why we believe the believer is eternally secure. Not because we think that you get this free pass and doesn't matter what you do, that you'll go to heaven. No, no. The Bible doesn't teach you can act like Gomer your whole life. No, we believe that the believer is eternally secure because the faithful God has promised to save his people to the uttermost. He's promised to seal us to the day of redemption. He's promised to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory. He's promised to complete the work that he began in us. He's promised that nothing can sever us from his saving love. And when he saves you, he gives you a down payment. The Greek is arubon. The closest that we can use is wedding ring. And that ring, that engagement ring, is the Holy Spirit. God's making a promise to say, such is my commitment to you. In fact, friends, one of the reasons Romans 9, 10, and 11 follows Romans chapter 8 is because in Romans 8, Paul makes such an unshakable case for the security of the believer. And then somebody might say, but Paul, if believers are eternally secure, didn't Israel lose their salvation? And Paul explains, no, my friend, Israel was not saved as an entire nation. There was Israel within Israel. And furthermore, we must still witness to them. And furthermore, chapter 11, there's coming a day when ethnic Israel is coming back. And God is going to save them. And, as it were, those first ones who were saved will perhaps be the last ones to come in. And those last ones who come in will again be first in prominence. The first will be last, and the last will be first. Because, in fact, look at the prophecy right in front of you. Hosea chapter 3, and look at verse 4. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or teraphim. When's that happening? Right now. Israel does not have a king or a prince. They don't have a temple. And in verse 5, afterward the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. And here's God's promise in chapter 2 of his faithfulness. Look at verse 19. He promises Israel, I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will answer, says the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth. The earth shall answer with grain, with new wine, with oil, and they shall answer Jezreel. Then I will sow for her myself in the earth, and I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. I will say to those who are not my people, you are my people. And they shall say, you are my God. Yes, God is going to be faithful even to ethnic Israel. That day is still coming when that harvest comes in. But as surely as God is faithful, we believe it will take place. You say, well, okay, does that mean that we can do what we want and we're just eternally secure? No. God's faithfulness is to his people, not to those who pretend to be his people. See, Jesus is not a polygamist. He has a true bride. And that true bride is the truly saved. And one of the marks of the truly saved is this. When husband comes looking for you, you go with him. When he calls us, firstly by the Holy Spirit, we respond. And then as we traverse in unfaithfulness, his Holy Spirit comes and convicts us and we go astray, but he comes looking for us. You see, friends, Gomer didn't stay on that slave block. She didn't refuse Hosea's purchase. She didn't wallow in guilt and shame and remain in the life of adultery. She didn't say, no, you're too good for me. She didn't do any of that. Best we can tell, Gomer came home and became an industrious, honest, faithful wife, supporting Hosea, becoming a mother to her children again. Yes, scarred by sin, no doubt, but not crippled by it. A life of joyful obedience. And so, friends, you know the mark of the true bride of Christ? the mark of the true children of God, is that when the faithful God comes to them and convicts them and disciplines them and calls them back from their unfaithfulness, they come back. Yeah, they might already be eating pig's husks, but they come back. They say, I'm going to go back to my father's house. They persevere in faith. Why? Because they're faithful. God has given them that faith. And however far they've fallen, they come back to Him. That's why in Hebrews it says, let us hold fast the confession of our faith, for He who promised is faithful. That's why you persevere in faith, because He is faithful. So friends, as we worship our God, as we've seen, for being self-sufficient, self-existent, omnipotent and sovereign, omnipresent, eternal and immutable, omniscient and all-wise, just and righteous, gracious and merciful, we must adore Him as well for what Revelation 19:11 says of Him. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and He who sat on Him was called Faithful and True. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we delight to call You Faithful and True. You who call a people who You know will be unfaithful. You who are only truth. You who expect that from us and yet continues to love us and persevere with us when we are unfaithful. Chastening us, disciplining us, loving us, calling us back to Yourself. Oh God, may Your faithfulness never be abused by those You call Your own. But like Gomer, may our hearts melt at the sight of Your faithfulness. May we come running back to the only true God, the only one who has truly loved us, the only one who can sustain our ultimate love. So Father, please bless this truth to our hearts. Let us worship You as faithful. In Christ's name, amen.